Good morning, everybody. We survived first service. The first service all around the country, first services of churches on this Sunday is known as the kind of universal annual grouchiest of all services. The energy is just low. Even the morning people are kind of just a little down. So you, any first service people here today? And I'm thinking we might have our largest 4:30 service that we've had since we've launched. We are in a series going through the seven letters to the seven churches, and the title sort of puts the point of the series on the nose. In the book of Revelation, there's in the beginning of it, there's a part that's carved out where Jesus sends seven letters to seven churches. These seven churches are located in a region called Asia Minor, and He writes to them to encourage them, sometimes critique them, sometimes to rebuke them. We're at the end of the first century, so we're kind of at a transition point. Majority of the apostles, likely all save one, are dead, and sort of like, what's the next generation going to look like? Now, so far in this series, we've covered Jesus' words to the church of Ephesus, then his second letter to Smyrna, and now we'll cover the third city that he writes to. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you're just joining us, this kind of "and to the angel" phrase can be a little bit confusing, and there's a bunch of debate about it. But let me just kind of succinctly summarize it and get to the point. There's some people who say Jesus is writing to like a literal angel who's given like the responsibility of protecting this church. Some people say this is the leadership of the church, this is the pastor of the church, this is the elders of the church. It's sort of irrelevant because here's what you have to focus on, is the letter is going to be read and heard by all the Christians in the church in Pergamum. So no matter what the debate is, the point is, all the Christians are going to hear this. The letter is for the believers who are located in the city called Pergamum. And Jesus identifies himself with these words, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, in the Roman context, Rome was said to carry the sword. And what that meant was something technical, is they had the power of life and death. They had the power to commit capital punishment or to give life. So Jesus might be saying, I am the one who actually have the power of life and death. And even furthermore, if he's not referring to life and death, let's say in this life, he might be referring to the second death and eternal life. Nevertheless, whatever it is, if Jesus says, I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, listen up. Whatever he's about to say is incredibly important. So you want to pay careful to heed his words. Now, specifically, these words are going to be addressed to a church in Pergamum. 2,000 years ago, Pergamum was a city. It was located on a hill that reached up roughly 1,000 feet above the surrounding area and then sort of plateaued at the top. This is an aerial view from today. And you could sort of see some of the ancient ruins that are there on top. Now, you really have to picture like approaching this city. It would be this massive hill, and on top of the massive hill, there would be tons of structures worshiping gods and goddesses. You get a feel for the height of the location by this picture. You can see and hear nothing. You know, Revelation says, to him who has an ear, let him hear. It would have been cool if that timed, that cutout on the mic would have happened. I can't hear. It's because probably sin. I don't know. Okay, so there's the amphitheater, and that's overlooking what you see is the rest of the surrounding area in the modern world. Now, what's important to note is that Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor for the majority of its history, but more importantly than that, it functioned as the religious capital of the region, the religious capital of Asia Minor. So if you were to go back 2,000 years and you were to look at this, it would look something like this. You could see temples and structures and altars and shrines. This is just one small portion of Pergamum, but it would have been massive. And you have to picture that on top of an already raised hill. Additionally, the second largest library in the Greco-Roman world was located here. And the reason why that's really important is you have to stop and consider how an ancient person might approach a library, let alone a book, because it's fundamentally different than the way we would treat a book. Like, we have Kindle, we have ebooks. If you want a book, you could digitally get it instantly. And even if you wanted a physical copy, you can order it online, and it's here in 2 days. There's a printing press, there's publishers, there's thousands of copies of any particular book. And so it's sort of ubiquitous. They're just, books are everywhere. The library in Pergamum had roughly 200,000 books, and every one of those 200,000 books is handwritten. There's no printing press. There's no printers. And so you have to understand, this is like an accumulation of the sum total of wisdom and knowledge in the ancient world. We have a library in our city. There's 200,000 books. This is a gathering, a collection of human knowledge and wisdom, and we have it here. We can't even begin to relate to that. We don't even have the categories. The closest thing, and this isn't even analogous, but it'd be like if the internet was located in a city. You know, it's like, I'm going to the internet. They have a room and there's a box. That's the internet. Let's go to the internet and see what we may learn, type of thing. That's it. 200,000 books, that's there. So you have this wealth of human achievement, knowledge, wisdom, architectural achievements to gods and goddesses. You have all of that in this elevated location on the hill, and it's the religious capital of Asia Minor. And it's that context that Jesus gives these words. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Okay, pretty heavy, right? Well, if you were told, I know where you live where the throne of Satan is. Like, first off, if I would, like, you should probably move. Like, I don't know, you better get out of here, man. This is like, the throne of Satan is in this location, or at least a throne. I mean, not the, but a throne of Satan. So the first thing you should be asking is, well, what's that? Where is the throne of Satan in Pergamum? So there's three kind of historical possibilities, and I'll map them out for you, and then you can decide for yourself. I'll give you my thoughts as well. So first, within Pergamum, there was worship of Zeus, and there's an altar to Zeus that's there, a massive structure that elevates itself and then places an altar on top, already on an elevated hill. And on that altar, there are inscriptions describing Zeus. And Zeus is Theos, that's the Greek word for God. But he's also given the title of Soter, and that is the Greek word for Savior. So there is an altar in Pergamum to Zeus, where he's described as God and Savior. Now, it's fascinating is that in the late 1800s, archaeologists have dug up part of this altar. And they essentially paid off the authorities. They gave money to the authorities to take some of the pieces. And they took some of the structure and brought it to Germany and then reconstructed the rest of the altar. So you can get a glimpse of what it would have looked like today. Here's the altar of Zeus. Massive structure that you walk up and then there would have been the altar at the top. But as you can see, all around it are these like beautiful, like perfectly, these sculptures on these reliefs. They were depicting the battle of the gods against many of their enemies and foes. So this is like a giant structure, architectural achievement like no other. And there Zeus is described as God and Savior. It's pretty heavy. So that's certainly a possibility if you're looking for a throne to Satan. Well, there's Zeus. He is the king of the gods, and he has an altar that describes him as Savior. Another possibility. This guy. You might recognize him. His name is Asclepius. He is the god of healing. Now, what's important to note about Asclepius, the god of healing, is he has a symbol. If you're familiar with the history, you're aware of what that symbol is. It is a serpent. So the god of healing is depicted with a rod with a serpent wrapped around it. This, by the way, is still used as a symbol in medicine today. Now, Asclepius, like Zeus, was also called a god and a soter, a savior. His salvation, though, dealt particularly with physical healing of the body. These are the halls of Asclepius. And in this location, there would have been spring water that was coming up. And what people would do is they would bathe in the waters in the shrine of Asclepius. And then they were said to have dreams subsequent to the washing in the water where Asclepius would visit them in the night. And in their dream, Asclepius would tell them what they have to do to be healed of whatever physical ailment they were suffering with. And if they were healed, then subsequent to that, people would, using like terracotta and pottery and other sources, they would make little like figurines of the body part that Asclepius was said to heal. So archaeologists have uncovered many of these. It'll just be like a little arm, a thumb, got ingrown toenails, a toe one. But there is all these things that Asclepius was said to heal. So you have Zeus, the chief of the gods, who is a savior, certainly a candidate. Then you have this healing god, who is literally called a soter, whose symbol is a serpent in Pergamum, candidate number two. And the last possibility is what the technical term imperial court refers to, or imperial worship. And what imperial worship was the worship of the Caesars of Rome as gods. And so here is leftover remnants of what would have been there at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, of a temple to Rome and to its Caesar. Caesar likewise, at this time, was called a god and a savior. And you can see in this coin, he's almost elevated to the position of Zeus. This coin depicts Zeus and the Caesar Trajan talking to one another. So, within Pergamum, when you talk about like Satan's throne, you have a strong possibility it's the altar of Zeus. You have a strong possibility it's the serpent god who's said to be a savior who brings healing. Or it could be the imperial cult, which is a system that worships Caesar as a god. And Caesar then is almost depicted as the opposite of Christ. Like if Christ is savior and his peace brings to the world, and the Roman message is, no, Caesar is God and his sword brings peace to the world, there's like a Christ and an antichrist-like figure in development. So which one of the three is it? You can take your pick. You can take your pick. I'll tell you what I think. What I think is taking place, we can't be certain. I actually think it's all of them and all of the life of Pergamum. What I think the book of Revelation is saying is that this whole system, the ideology and the culture of Pergamum, is a system and a culture that elevates itself, both literally, but also metaphorically, above true knowledge and true wisdom over and against the true God of the world. And so it's the imperial cult. It's the worship of the emperor and Zeus and Asclepius and whatever gods and goddesses are there, and the library that celebrates human achievement. If you were there, people would act like, what does Jesus of Nazareth have to do with this location? What is Jesus, like, look at what we've built. Look at the shrines and the altars and the architectural achievements. What does the poor, penniless street preacher who died on a Roman cross named Jesus of Nazareth, what does he have to do here? What power does he have here? What cities have been founded in his name? What great architectural achievements have been dedicated to him? What cities are founded by him? What empires have been raised by him? This Jesus of Nazareth who died on a cross, he has no power here. And it's to that like group of Christians, they're a minority in this context that Jesus is writing to. So I think he's saying like, I know where you dwell. You dwell at a place where there's a throne of Satan. Yet, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Previous to this time, there appears to have been a persecution that broke out in this city. And we don't know much about it except the fact that Antipas was a faithful martyr. He was faithful unto death. And so Christ is encouraging and commending them, saying, you're holding fast my name, even when the severe persecution broke out, when they killed Antipas. Now we can't be certain, but we know from some of the early church records and references and from the church fathers that the common belief at the time after this was that Antipas died for his faith at Pergamum, and they killed him using a device called the brazen bull. Now, I won't get into it. I won't spend much time here because it's brutal, but you need to get an idea why this place is called the throne of Satan. Is the brazen bull is a metal bull that's the size of a normal bull that's hollowed out. And so there was a door that opened up in which you would put the victim inside of the metal bull, and then you would set a fire underneath the bull so that the person would experience the heat and the temperature rising slowly, painfully, horrifically. And there's a lot more to it, but you could research that on your own. Do you get why Christ might say, I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith. So this is nothing but encouragement. However, there's words of warning and critique. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is very difficult, because if you're honest, when you read this, you're going like, I don't know what, like, Balaam, Balak, Nicolaitans, like, what are any of these things talking about? So it appears as if there's some type of false teaching going around, and there's a teacher who's identified here as Balaam, but then all of a sudden it talks about this Balaam who taught Balak something, and then it goes back to, yeah, these are the teachings of the Nicolaitans. It's very strange. In order to understand this, you have to understand that the word, the name Balaam, is referencing something from the Old Testament, very early on, from the book of Numbers. And what's taking place is the story that occurs in Numbers with Balaam is being mapped upon the present situation. And it's the author saying they're running parallel. So in order to understand what's going on here, we have to understand what's going on with the story of Balaam. Now, the story of Balaam is actually quite long. It appears in a number of chapters in the book of Numbers. But a quick summary of it would go something like this. The people of Israel have exited Egypt. God has miraculously delivered the people from Pharaoh and slavery and bondage in Egypt. He's delivered them, and now they're on their way to the promised land, but now they're in the wilderness wanderings. While they're there, they get to the region of Moab. And Moab has a king named Balak. Balak, the king, goes, I've heard what the God of Israel has done to the Egyptians. We got a problem if these Israelites are encamped in my area. So he goes to this sort of like prophet slash sorcerer for hire named Balaam. And he says to Balaam, I need you to curse the people of Israel. Curse them, because we don't want them growing in power here. They're going to take us out like they took out the Egyptians. And so Balaam attempts to curse the people of Israel three times, but God intervenes and stops Balaam from being able to curse the people of Israel. So it seems like the story ends like that. However, later on in the book of Numbers, there's this random verse that's thrown in there that says Balaam, after failing to curse the people of Israel, teaches the king that there's another way to get Israel to fall, and that's to get them to succumb to sin. And so what happens is the people of Israel start getting invited into the lifestyles and practices of the Moabite people. And it starts with sort of eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, and then it slowly begins to turn into something where they're practicing sexual immorality with Moabite women, and then it says they begin to worship the gods of the Moabite women, namely Baal in Numbers and a few others. So you have to follow this. It's like, Balaam tries to curse people with power, but that fails. The second step is, if we can't hurt this people from the outside, let's get them to be corrupted from the inside. And so the corruption doesn't come, the destruction doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside, where temptation leads them to begin to sacrifice to idols, eat the meat sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality, and ultimately then worship the false gods of Moab. So in Revelation, what we're seeing is the story of Balaam being mapped out upon the situation in Pergamum. The teacher's literal name, this false teacher, isn't named Balaam. They're just using that as like a way to get your mind to think of the story of Balaam. The teachers are actually called the Nicolaitans. We encountered them a couple weeks ago. Now, we don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans were teaching or how they were teaching it, but there's some references from the church fathers that say something like they just practice self-indulgence. They give in to the desires of the flesh. And so with that information and the story of Balaam, if you map that upon the current context, like a picture begins to emerge. And it's something like this. There's Christians who are remaining faithful. In fact, they've remained faithful in times of intense persecution. They did not deny the name of Jesus. So the attacks from the outside aren't working. But now there's a group of false teachers inside of the church. The destruction doesn't come from outside. It's embedded within. And then that false teaching inside of the church begins to grow, and there's a slow movement towards moral and ethical compromise. There's a kind of a hypothetical reconstruction we could do of this that's probably likely the case. So Paul the Apostle wrote epistles on how to deal with remaining faithful as a Christian in the midst of paganism. And in one of those letters to the church of Corinth, he says something along the lines of, not everything, all is lawful, but not everything is helpful. And what his point is saying is that just because something isn't directly sin doesn't mean it's a good idea to do it. So that's the wisdom, okay? But you could see how this is twisted. Maybe the false teachers, the Nicolaitans, are saying something like, we have the words of Paul. He said, everything is permissible. Everything is lawful. It may not be helpful, but you're certainly free to do it. So, you know, when next time we have this pagan festival, why don't you just come? You're not going to worship the gods there. You're just going to come and have a good time, drink some of their wine and eat some of their meat. Yeah, the wine and the meat's been offered to idols, but it's you're not worshiping it. It's different. Just it's good barbecue. Have a snack. Like, it's not a big deal. Paul said, It's lawful. It's maybe not helpful, but it's not bad. And so what happens is you start possibly eating the meat sacrificed to idols and participating in the festivities of the culture. And then you do that maybe for a year. And then when you go, you're starting to act just like everyone else. And then you keep going, and pretty soon you're just participating in the culture and in the world. And you can't even tell the difference between the follower of Christ and just a normal person in Pergamum. So you see how like the sin of Balaam, what was going on there, is mapped upon our present situation. Likely this is a slow incremental movement in the direction to being just like the world. Like, I doubt Christians there would say, like, one day they go sacrifice to Caesar. I'm not going to do that. But slowly, over time, just eat a little meat. Just join in the festivities. Yeah, they're going to burn incense as a sacrifice to Caesar. But you know, it's just to make the area smell good. Just go light the thing and honor Caesar. And eventually, they give in. So the warning is, you can slowly, through this type of teaching of like, hey, if it's not sin, it's probably okay, you can end up just like the people did in the day of Balaam, where then they're practicing sexual immorality and worshiping false gods. Now, at this point, you might be saying, well, that's not really relevant because I'm not tempted to go worship Zeus. I'm not going to be tempted to go worship Asclepius. Like, there's no temple in Gilroy to Asclepius type of thing. It's not a temptation. Well, in one sense, you're right. But in another sense, you could easily say that even though we don't worship, say, like Mammon is the god of money and wealth, even though we don't have a temple dedicated to Mammon that you go to and make sacrifices at, does not our culture worship money, wealth, success? Maybe you don't go to an altar of the goddess Athena or Artemis to worship a goddess of romance or sex or beauty, but do we not worship the thing that which the deity personified? And the answer to that is, of course, yes, but there's another layer to it that is growing that you might not be aware of, is within our culture there is an increasing revival and returning to the actual worship of the gods of old. And what I mean by that is returning to worship the gods and goddesses that were worshipped in this time period. there is a revival. People are beginning to worship Zeus and Artemis and Athena and Ares. You might be saying, well, that's pretty wild. I don't know if that's how common that is. Okay, this is what the research shows. In 1990, people who identified as neo-pagan, and so think of the paganism of old, that you'd worship deities, gods, goddesses, nature gods, fertility gods, and this could sometimes be presented in like a pantheistic form, but just think the old kind of systems. People identify as neo-pagan. Sometimes this comes in the form of neo-Druidism, Wiccan, and a host of other various thoughts. But generally speaking, in 1990, people who said they were neo-pagan, in one way or another, was a whopping 8,000 people in the United States. I mean, it's like it almost doesn't exist. In the year 2008, it was 340,000. 2018, 1.5 million and counting. And you need to be aware that this is stuff that our pastoral staff has actually encountered. Like people coming to us and having conversations like, I worship Zeus. I have a small shrine to him. And if you were to go online, you can find countless websites that are teaching people how to worship the gods and goddesses of old. Just this week, Pastor Sam and I saw on Twitter a few things. One, there was a picture of Zeus and it said, Christ is dead, Zeus is king. And there was another one that we screen captured that basically said, Christianity is full of lies. What you need to know is that if you worship the old gods and goddesses, they will bless you. And then there's ways in which you're taught on how to begin to recover and revive these old ways of worshiping these deities. Now, the scary part of this all is that in the New Testament, the same Paul the Apostle who wrote what we already discussed said that when you go to worship these gods and goddesses, that there are demons standing in their place who receive their worship. Now, I know that sounds weird because we're all saturated in something called materialism, the belief that the physical world is only the only thing that exists. But the scriptures are clear. This is what Christians believe. This is what the Bible teaches. That oftentimes, when false gods are worshipped, demons stand in their place and receive that worship. So there is a literal returning to the worship of demons that's expanding within our midst. Now, historically, Christianity, as it began to grow, kind of paganism died out. So everyone would be in Pergamum, everyone's worshiping these gods and goddesses. Christianity begins to grow, and the worship of these deities basically dwindles down to nothing. But now, as you see Christian influence decreasing in our current cultural context, and there being less and less Christians, more things are coming in. And you're seeing people not only turn to, so people always focus like on, people are becoming agnostic or atheists, and they talk about the religious nuns, and that's all. There's a vast diversity of religious beliefs in our current cultural context. But you have to be aware that additionally, this stuff is on the rise and growing extremely fast. So, what are you to do if you find yourself morally compromised, getting pulled by the gravitational pull of culture and the world? Jesus says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Christ says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come. And it's not talking about the second coming. He's saying, I'm going to visit the church of Pergamum and I will bring judgment. In other words, when the church finds themselves in a place where they've morally compromised with the ideological principles and ethical kind of holdings of a particular culture that are opposed to Christ, if they compromise with that, Christ says, I will come and bring judgment upon that church. Do you follow this? If a church compromises with a culture that is opposed to Christ, Christ says, I reserve the right to bring judgment and to remove the lampstand of this church. That's heavy. That's not his goal. His goal is that people would repent. And if they do repent, It says this, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So repent and conquer this, and I'm going to give you three things. Hidden manna, a white stone, and then written on the white stone is a name that no one knows. So what are these things? Well, like a lot of Revelation, it's like we can't be exactly certain. So hidden manna could refer to just like spiritual manna, spiritual sustenance. There's a belief at this time that in the end, the Ark of the Covenant would be rediscovered, and in it would be manna of old. There's also the belief that Jesus is the bread of life, so he's actually just referring to himself. He's saying, if you conquer, you get me, the true bread of life. You get true sustenance. The white stone. White stones at that time period, in that context, sometimes were given to people who were victorious in athletic games. Sometimes they were given to people who were just renowned for something. They were like famous, and here's something from the city dedicated to you. They were also given between friends sometimes. Here's a white stone. We're best buddies. But also, and this is what I think is probably occurring, is that when a trial was had, if you were found guilty, you were given a black stone in Pergamum, but if you were found innocent, you were given a white stone. So the white stone is the marker of innocence, not guilty. So what I think is probably occurring is that Christ is saying, even if you are condemned unto death, guilty of treason against the emperor and the gods, I will come and give you the white stone. You will be declared not guilty, innocent. So you get the hidden manna, the bread of life, Christ himself. You get the not guilty verdict. And then, very interesting, upon that stone, a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is that? Who knows what that is? I don't know. It literally says no one knows. So if you thought I was going to tell you, it's like literally says, like nobody knows what that is. I don't know. And the second you try to figure it out, you're kind of like going against what the Bible actually says. It's like, don't try to guess the end times. No one knows the day. Ain't nobody know what that is. It could be referring to, like, in some Christian traditions, when you become a Christian, you get another name. You become a Christian, you get a new name. So there's evidence that's what it's saying. Christ gives you a new name. Some people think it's talking about a secret title that Christ has or he reserves for himself. Nevertheless, the idea with the names is that if Christ gives you a new name, there's a sense of relationship and intimacy and closeness and the sense that he's your Lord. So when you put all of these together, it's like you get the spiritual manna, the bread of life, true sustenance from Christ himself. You are declared not guilty and innocent, and you are given the new name for those who conquer. Now I want to come back to kind of the heart of the warning. The heart of the warning is dealing with an incremental compromise with culture. Now I want to be clear, it's not saying whatever culture and everything they do is bad all of the time. What I'm talking about specifically is where there's ethics, morality, ideologies, principles that are opposed to Christ that a culture holds. And what Revelation is warning about is those things sort of have a gravitational pull to them, and you can get sucked into their orbit, and you will incrementally compromise your faithfulness in Christ. So it doesn't start off like, let's go and worship Baal in Moab, and the Israelites are sure. It's like a meat sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality, worshiping of Baal. It's this slow incremental thing. And you have to realize, like, that pool is real. And that happens in every cultural context. I'll give you an example. Let's say across the stage is a big, giant line going this way. And then let's say there's another line going vertical against it. And this line marks where something becomes sin. Remember what Paul said, like, the teachers are going like, Paul said everything's permissible and lawful. It's not all helpful. So the line is where sin is. So you can do all this stuff that's on this side of the line. It's not sin. You're free to do it. It's cool. No problem. Okay. And there's the problem is there's a truth to that, but this truth is being manipulated. In that, what'll happen is with human beings is we know the lines here, and we'll go, I'll never cross that line. But then someone says, hey, just come a little closer. Let's move a little closer. Hey, you're not crossing any lines. It's not wrong. It's not sin. A little closer. And then over 3, 4, 5 years, do you know what I'm talking about? Here's the line. And you're like right on it. And it's just so easy for you at that point to cross over. Here's like a non-controversial, because we could do this with tons of controversial issues. I'll just do it with the easy one. Think about like movies, all right? Is watching movies wrong? No. No. Are there movies that should not be viewed by the eyes of Christians? Should your eyes not look at certain things? Okay. Or better yet to say, because it's not like if you see something, it incurs sin upon, it's more of like, you should not consume stuff as, there's things you should not consume as a form of entertainment, right? Like that's agreed upon. Where's the line for that? Where's the line, like, where that, now you've crossed the line from it's sin to watch that movie. Like, you know, where exactly is it? I don't know. Like, where exactly is it? But what happens is, because we don't know exactly where that line is, we can all of a sudden be like, clearly this movie isn't crossing the line. It's not a big deal. And then you start watching stuff. And then you get sucked into a TV show. And, you know, the first three episodes are great. And now, but episode 5, all of a sudden, hey, this is getting kind of sketch. Oh, but I'm hooked. I'm just watching. I just want to see the character development. And you're getting pulled. And season 2 then has completely crossed the line. But guess who's still watching it? Because you failed to draw a line way ahead of time. When you know the trajectory was going to get you to cross that line, but you kind of, well, it's not technically crossing the line yet. Now, that type of example could be used for anything. The funniest one is, especially if you grew up in like Christianity, you went to church all the time. You were taught from a very early age, rightfully so, that sex is reserved for marriage. Okay, it's reserved for marriage. That's the standard. Okay, but what happens is you get people who have been taught that, and then let's say they're in high school, let's say they're college now, and they're in a dating relationship, and they know that here's the line: don't have sex before marriage. There's the line. Okay. But what do all those college students do? They ask this, I know because I was a youth pastor. Okay, if that's the line, like, how close can we get to that line and not get God mad? Like, the question isn't asked like that, but trust me, that's the heart of the question. And so what happens is your posture becomes one of, well, I want to do everything I can that doesn't cross the line. And trust me, if that's your posture and how you approach these issues, it's only a matter of time where you start to live on that line so long you just easily cross over. Take any issue. You can ask like, how generous should I be with my money? Tell me a number. And basically what you're trying to do is like, yeah, I feel guilty. I know I'm greedy. How much do I have to be generous? Like, or you could say like, how much do I need to serve the church? Just tell me how, and I'll do it. Let me get it over with. I just don't want God to be. The solution to this is a fundamental change in your posture. Not where's the line and how do I get as close to it as possible without sinning? Two, how do I best honor God with A, B, C? In a relation, how do I best honor God in my relationship with my girlfriend? How do I best honor God with the entertainment that I consume? How do I best honor God with my money, with my time? How do I best honor God? Fit it in anywhere. But when your desire is to serve God, you're not looking for like a clause that can get you farther across without it technically being sin. Do you know what I mean? And if you don't do this, it's only a matter of time before you inch. You know what I mean? You get closer and closer, and maybe it's 6 months, a year, 2, 3 years, but the trajectory of that will get you to compromise. And then you might find yourself looking no different than anyone else in culture. Some of the Christians they didn't look any different from the pagans in Pergamum. And you can be a Christian in our context where your lifestyle has been so compromised that you don't look different than the rest of the surrounding culture. And you're supposed to be different. Christians are supposed to be different. Like, one of the biggest problems for modern Christians is, like, we don't want to be weird. We don't want people to think. There is no way for you to be faithful in this cultural climate unless people think you're kind of weird in some sense. Like, you're different. We're different. We look at the world differently. We have ethics, morals. We think about everything differently. That's a good thing. Christ says we are a peculiar people. Okay, so the solution to this kind of gravitational pull is to make sure your posture is right. How do I best honor God? Now, this sort of trajectory that goes to moral compromise doesn't only happen with individuals. It can happen with a culture at large. So an individual can do this, but then a culture as a whole, who has a certain set of ethical and moral lines that they've drawn, can slowly get pushed just a little further, just a little further, so that within 10 to 20 years, a particular culture, if they could look into the future 20 years and see what type of culture they would become, they wouldn't believe it. Do you follow this? A culture as a whole can so morally compromise that within decades, if people in the past could see the future, they would not believe where they all ended up. Like, he who has an ear, let them hear. Like, do you not see this? And I'm not anything in particular. As a whole, both in the outside world and in the church, the gravitational pull of the world has so pulled everybody in that we now live in a world that Christians 20 years ago would have said is crazy. There's no way that'll happen. There's no way that's like that. And the answer to this is to live faithfully with a heart turned to God. There's two types of people in a particular analogy. Let's say you've inherited some property. There's a nice house, and you got like 5 acres. It's wonderful. And it's in California, so it's worth like $50 million. Because some of you, I know it's difficult, so you're already thinking, oh yeah, it's like Montana in this -5, right? No, this is nice, man. But there's this giant fence around the property. And there's two types of people. One person approaches the land they've inherited and go, I don't know what this fence is for. Let's take it down. Then there's another person who goes, I have no idea what this fence is for. We better leave it up because I don't know what's on the other side. I don't know what can get in. Okay. So Christianity and its ethics and morals had a fence around us. It's not that we were perfect or anything like that, but a general subscription to the commands of Christ were good for a culture and a people. What's taking place before our very eyes is we remove the fence. I don't know what this fence is for. Christianity, it's old. It's dated. Who believes in this? Let's just start doing away with it. And you take down the fence, not knowing what's on the other side. And now, as Christianity, as a fence, the posts are being removed, you look out and you begin to see all the behaviors and ethics and morality and ideologies that were kept out because of the structure of Christianity. And so now what people would have thought was insane is just, it's normal, it's part of the property. So what do you see when you remove this part of the fence? 1.5 million and growing people returning to worship gods and goddesses of old, which the scripture says is a participation with demons. So this can happen with a people and just a person as an individual. But the key thing for you to understand is that the role of the believer is to check themselves. Because one of the things, because we have social media and stuff, we could always focus on the problems out there and what's wrong here, and we should be, like, you solve world problems, but you don't deal with your own. And the funny thing is, you can't solve the world problems anyway, so why don't you actually attack some of the things you can deal with yourself? which says, how can I look at my life? How have I begun a moral compromise? Are there areas in my life where my trajectory to crossing a line is already in motion? So in that sense, we could take the message of Pergamum and make it extremely practical and easy at this point. Think right now, is there an area in your life where you have compromised with the world? You've compromised with the culture. And again, it's not just anything in culture, particularly the things that are opposed to Christ. Are there things where the version of you 10 years ago, you know, yeah, I'm not crossing any line. You had no idea that you would just keep going and going and going this way. So like, just find one area in your life where you can identify, you know what, I think I'm compromising in this area. And maybe you're here and you're like, good news, I haven't crossed any line, but you know deep down the trajectory. You've sort of been moving. And it's only a matter of time before you're on the other side. So what is that? Like, think about it. Because the pull of the world is strong. And you can't love this world and love God at the same time. It's impossible. But that pull is real. And when Christ speaks to Pergamum, a church that had resisted actual literal persecution unto death, he still warns, the lure of the world, the lure of the Balaam of old is still active among you. So you're never, if they ain't above this, we're not above it. So think about it. What is it? And when you identify it, what are you to do with that? Well, what does Christ say? You are to repent and turn from that action. And then what does he say will happen? To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You repent. And to the one who conquers, you get the secret manna, the bread of life. You get the stone that says not guilty. You get the name that no one even knows what it is. In other words, you're adopted and you're into the family of God. Now, here's the important thing to note about this. Because whenever you can do messages like this, you can already start to picture repentance in the wrong way. If there is sin in your life and you repent and you give that to God, what happens? God is there waiting. He is a loving Father who knows what's best for you. He is for you. He's not against you. He's not like, oh, this bratty child of mine, I'm just waiting to get rid of him. I hate him. I want to kick him out of the house. He is the father of the prodigal son story. He is waiting for you to bring your sin to him. He is willingly in love, in his grace, ready to forgive. Because you are his son, because you are his daughter. What good father, when he sees the error of a child, doesn't want that child to get back on the right path? That's what he wants for you. So you don't approach the angry God who's like, well, now he repented and I have to let him back into the house. He loves you. And here's the key to all of this. How do you conquer? How do you conquer? Because there's a version of this that can be very like, well, I got to do this myself. I got to conquer this. And I have the strength. I got to toughen up and pick myself up on my moral bootstraps and make sure that I do right in all these areas in my life. That's not how the Christian conquers. Remember, the Greek word for conquer is nikao. I want to show you how the scriptures treat the idea of nikao. 1 John 2:13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have nikaoed. You have conquered the evil one. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have nikaoed. You have overcome them. How? How? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 5, 4-5, for everyone who has been born of God nikaos the world. And this is his nikao that has nikaoed the world. This is his victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Who is it that nikaos overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And finally, the book of Revelation itself makes this crystal clear. Speaking of Satan and his authority, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, Satan, of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. In other words, how do we conquer? We conquer in the victory, in the conquering of Jesus Christ. When Antipas is being brought forward to face death for his faith, he is not telling himself, better be strong, Antipas. It's time for you to muscle up and suffer and make sure you're proving yourself. What is Antipas telling himself in those moments? He is saying, whatever these men do to me, Christ is faithful and true, and he will raise me up. In other words, it is his faith that births faithfulness. Faithful living is predicated and built foundationally upon faith. It is his victory, the blood of the Lamb, and our trust and faith in him that then powers us into faithfulness. So whatever you are doing today, wherever you're at, wherever you are on this line, whatever particular area, you say, I can have victory in this because Christ is victorious. He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. So let me not go with hesitance. Let me run to the one who died for me, and he will give me grace and forgiveness and empower me to be the person I am supposed to be. That is how victory for the Christian works. So whatever it is, let's take it to God now in communion. We ask for his grace and forgiveness. Let's stand.